And as we've already asked the Lord's blessing on our message, we're going to just jump right in here. But as all of you know, the lifestyle and standards of a Christian are extremely impactful on his testimony. Generally speaking, we would say that having high standards as a Christian, having high standards in all areas of your life, is the safest path for a Christian. Because to have high standards, one is naturally living a life that goes against the grain of most of the unsaved world. Okay? So, we are told from Scripture that we are called to be separate from the world. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. And verses such as that. But, is it possible for our standards to be too high? Or for our standards to be the source of a bad testimony? And we ask those questions one more time. Is it possible for our standards as Christians to be too high? Or to be the source of a bad testimony as a Christian? Okay? And I want to propose to you that they can, under certain circumstances. And namely, when we begin to have standards, quote-unquote, higher than God's. Or when we begin to measure righteousness based on our standards. And when we hold others to high standards, but not ourselves. And so today's message is about when it is necessary to go against a so-called spiritual grain. Jesus did this constantly in his ministry. And there's four examples of this in Mark chapter 2. The first we see is an account of forgiven sin. Let's begin to look at this. We see in verse 1, again, he entered into Capernaum, and after some days, and it was noised that he was in house. So it begins as Jesus returns to Capernaum. Remember in chapter 1, he had entered there in the synagogue, and he had preached there. And then he had healed people throughout the whole town and so forth, and people were gathering to him and flocking to him from all directions. And then he said to his disciples, well, let's go on to the next town that I may preach there also. And so we see Jesus preaching throughout all of Galilee. But now he returns to Capernaum. And it's clear that Jesus is in a home from verse 1. Because it was noised that he was in the house. One probably would assume this is the house of Simon and Andrew, his disciples. Because in chapter 1, verse 29, we see that their home was in Capernaum. And that was the home at which he healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Sorry. And so one would think that this would be a private, restful stop, right? Jesus has just gone throughout Galilee on this preaching tour, and crowds have flocked to him from all places. He's been constantly busy, and he would be in need of a break, right? So he comes back to Capernaum, to one of his disciples' homes, just to rest, perhaps, and to recuperate. But instead, we see that it was noise that he was in the house. In other words, the news was beginning to spread like a wildfire. Before long, we see that this private home was transformed into a very public setting. Verse 2, it says, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. So, the setting here is, he's in the house, and the doors have been opened, And people have begun coming into the house to talk to him. And every space available in that house is taken up. You can't fit one more person in that house. And not only that, but the door outside of the house, probably referring to a small courtyard of sorts. The courtyard was so full of people, they couldn't fit another person into the gate, into the courtyard. So both the house and the courtyard were completely filled with people coming to hear Jesus. Now, probably some of us could have gotten upset that our private rest was invaded. Our home was overrun with all these visitors coming to see us. But instead, Jesus uses the situation to facilitate his preaching. So going on, the tail end of verse 2 simply says that he preached the word unto them. He preached the word. Now that seems straightforward, but there's actually a little more to this. We can understand some of the context just from that word. You see, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Now that after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom." Okay, so we have a word here used for preaching. And it's the word keruso. We get the word charismatic from that word. And in Mark 1:14, that word means kind of a heralding of a message. It would be a shouting it out right and left. Whoever would listen, you're heralding that message. And so that's the type of preaching Jesus did in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And then in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, we see Jesus going into the synagogue, and it says, and he taught there. Verse 22, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority. Here the word is didasko, meaning just a teacher. So it was kind of referring to a more formal setting, where they would open up the scriptures and read them and expound the word. And so, first Jesus is preaching like charismatic preaching, very energetic, heralding that message. And then in this situation, the temple, he's teaching it on a very formal setting, reading the Bible and expounding it to them. But here in Mark chapter 2, verse 2, it says he preached the word to them. The word for preaching here is laleo. And that is generally just used in reference to common conversation. And yet, we know he's preaching, or telling them of the scriptures, because it says he's preaching the word to them. But the situation we get from that is that Jesus is having a very casual teaching time. Perhaps maybe a question and answer. He's just speaking to them based on the questions they ask him. So it's a talking, a speaking back and forth that he is doing. And it's a very informal setting, obviously, because it's so crowded. And so as we see this setting, it is here that Jesus makes a pronouncement. And he does it very publicly because there's so many people here. But as we see, this pronouncement goes completely against the grain of the scribes and Pharisees. Went contrary to everything they thought was good and right. Let's read verses 3 and 4. So they're all in the house here. They're all listening to Jesus speak. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy. And the palsy just means a disease that was paralyzing, either physically paralyzing so his brain couldn't communicate with his limbs, or perhaps just a disease so severe that he was bedridden. That's what it means by the palsy. So there was a man sick of the palsy, which was born of four. So four men are carrying him. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And so then verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, here's the pronouncement. He said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Wow. See, the intentions of the man on the carrying the man on the stretcher may not have been to have sins forgiven, but to have their friend healed. And because this was pretty much impossible to get to Jesus, based on the crowd there, or the press it calls it, they had to be creative. They climbed the roof on the outside staircase. Generally, there's a stairway going up to the roof of the houses. And so as a last resort, they climb up there and they break open a hole in the roof where Jesus was preaching. And having done so, they lower the man to the floor. But Jesus doesn't heal the man, at least not right away. Instead, in verse 5, he says, Your sins be forgiven thee, son. He saw their faith. Apparently there was a little more faith that this man with the paralytic had than that of just being healed physically. He understood who Jesus was. And at the ears of this, the scribes, or the sound of this, the ears of the scribes must have shot up. In their minds, Jesus had just committed a big no-no. Only God can forgive sins. Men do not have the authority to forgive sins. Verses 6 and 7, But they were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? So Jesus had done something that was completely against the grain of the Pharisees. He had forgiven sin, which was something only God could do. Now, interesting, let's look a little bit closer at these scribes. And even before we see what they're thinking, we actually get a small glimpse of their heart. Can you catch it there? Verse 6, But there were certain of the scribes sitting there. Now you think of the context here, the crowd pressing in. Is there one word that kind of jumps out at you that indicates what the scribes are doing? With so many people crowded in there to hear Jesus, you would think the polite thing to do would be to stand up and make room for more people. But we see the scribes sitting. The scribes are sitting there. They have a lot of self-importance. They think they are special, that they can sit while everyone else must stand. And so we see their heart is not necessarily in the right place anyway. And so Jesus is doing something that's completely against what they think is right. Jesus knew exactly what they were reasoning. They thought him to be speaking blasphemies. And so Jesus gives them the proof that he actually is God. Now, Jesus basically does two things in his answer to their reasoning. First, he asks whether it's easier for God to forgive sins or for God to instantaneously animate and strengthen weak, unmoving limbs. Is it easier for God to forgive a sin or to heal someone? That's the question Jesus asked. At verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? And really, this is a rhetorical question. Both are impossible for man, and both with God are absolutely possible. One thing is not more difficult for God than the next. This would be similar for us to ask, is it harder for God to create the solar system, or is it harder for God to create a small ant, or perhaps to create life on this earth? Which is harder? Well, I don't know. I know I couldn't do either one. With God, it's both possible. So it's a rhetorical question. But you see, by asking this question, Jesus was really setting a nicely packaged proof before them. He was proving that he was the Messiah and God. Because then he goes ahead and he heals the man. Because he says, which is easier for God to do? To heal limp arms and legs, or to forgive someone's sins? Man can do neither one. But then he goes ahead and heals the man. Now, remember, there's seven things here. Number one, already had a reputation of being able to heal people. He'd healed many, many people previous to this. And number two, he had already demonstrated that he had authority over the devils. The people had said, what sort of man is this that even the devils obey him? Number three, he had already proclaimed this man's sins to be forgiven. In other words, making a statement. He was God. He could do that because he had the authority to. And number four, Jesus knew in his spirit exactly what these scribes were thinking. And so for him to know that right away and then to answer the thoughts of their hearts as if they had spoken them must have been pretty telling to those men. Five, he had asked them if a man could instantaneously heal the sick. The answer is no, man cannot, only God. Number six, he calls himself the Son of Man in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man. And we're going to take a look real quick to show how that was a title given to the Messiah. But then number seven, he went ahead and healed the sick man. So all of these things put together, these seven facts, should have very nicely, very easily built up to prove to the scribes that Jesus was God. He had authority to forgive sin. But quickly go to Psalm chapter 80. I just want to show you this verse. Psalm 80, verse 14 and onward. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, and look down from heaven, and behold and visit this vine. Now, the vine is Israel, okay? And the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou made strong for thyself, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So we will go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. So son of man was a messianic title. Okay? So these seven things Jesus had done, they were aware of, should have proved that Jesus was God. And yet it still went against the grain of the scribes and Pharisees. And so we see that this was actually more a result of the unbelief of the Pharisees than anything else. But next, we see Jesus really beginning to do things contrary to the accepted practices of the religious leaders. We see this in verses 13 through 17. Let's go ahead and read these verses. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, then said unto his disciples, How is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, there's actually two groups here that the Pharisees do not approve of. We see, again here, Jesus is becoming a friend of sinners. There's a song by that title, Jesus, Friend of Sinners. We sang a song this morning, Only a Sinner Saved by Grace. Jesus is our friend. But there's two groups of people here that the Pharisees did not approve of. Because according to their standards, here's where we're going to get into that. They were lawbreakers and godless people. The first group was the tax collectors, or the publicans. These were men employed and protected by the Roman governor. And though their job itself may have been considered unpatriotic, it was not the job itself that the Pharisees were upset about. It was rather the practice of extorting the taxpayers for personal gain that caused the Pharisees to consider them such an ungodly group. Almost all the tax collectors were corrupt. And so everybody hated the tax collectors, and the Pharisees looked on them as sinners, ungodly people, to not hang around with. And yet we see Jesus in verse 14 calling Levi or Matthew to be one of his disciples. A tax collector. How could Jesus do that? The second group is the one I'm calling the disapproved in your outlines there. Verses 15 and 16 describe Jesus eating at the house of Levi, surrounded by more tax collectors and what the scripture calls sinners. One commentator described these sinners as men of very infamous characters and bad lives with whom the Pharisees disdained to keep company. So it might have been a whole lot of different sins that these people were known to commit. But they were people of habitual sin, that were people who had committed really bad sins that the Pharisees thought These people are ungodly and unrighteous and unholy, and we will not touch them. We will not come near them. And in the Eastern culture and conversation, when you eat and drink with someone, it means a reference to intimacy and familiarity. Jesus was having intimate conversation or close, familiar conversation with these sinners and publicans. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, we'll see a reference of this kind of eating and drinking between the Lord Jesus Christ and the believer. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." See, this verse is talking about Christians. In verse 19, it talks about, "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." So Jesus is knocking at the hearts of each Christian, saying, "Repent. Make your heart right with mine. Come in fellowship with me. Sup with me. Dine with me." That's the picture here. That's what the Pharisees looked at and saw. Jesus is supping with the sinners and the publicans. How dare he? How can this man be a holy man or a great godly teacher if he does this? So we see that Jesus did not merely have a passing conversation or business transaction with one of these sinners, but he was communing with them on a personal level. And this, in the eyes of the Pharisees, was in essence to make himself of similar character. But Jesus responded to them by clarifying the physician's priority. And remember, Jesus has already become known as a great healer in Galilee. So his illustration is perfect for the situation. He refers to himself as a physician. In verse 17, he says, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but the sick. I am come to the call, not the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." See, Jesus was actually trying to explain a deeper truth to them. First, Jesus wanted them to see that the sickness that he came to heal was not broken legs and bad hearts and sore backs and arthritis and all those things, but the sickness Jesus came to heal was the sickness of sin. And second, he wanted the Pharisees to realize that they also needed the physician. The sinners came to Jesus to be healed, to dine with him, to commune with him. And the Pharisees were self-righteous and they stayed away. Well, they came, but they came for different reasons, to condemn him if possible. And so how do we apply this particular truth in our witnessing and our personal standards? This is where it's going to get a little personal for us. How do we obey scriptures like Psalm chapter 1, which tells us to walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, and not stand in the way of sinners, and not sit in the seat of the scornful? How do we obey verses like Proverbs 13:20, which says, the companion of fools will be destroyed. And many other verses talk about who you make your good company with and so forth. How do we obey those verses and still be the friend of sinners like Jesus was? In the past, I've had conversations with people saying, "Well, I'm going into the bar And I'm not going there to drink. I'm going there to witness to people. Is that a wise idea? Is that the kind of thing Jesus would do, to go against the spiritual high standards of the Pharisees? What about going into a prostitute's home to witness to her? These are real questions. Some of them are a little bit difficult to come up with answers for. There's many other similar situations. But I think the point is, Jesus didn't go into the places of sin where it was being practiced and participate in what they did and approve of what they did. Rather, Jesus communicated with them on a personal level. He didn't shun away from them and say, well, you're a sinner, I can't have anything to do with you. So I think maybe a proper perspective on some of these questions would be, should I go into a bar and sit down with somebody who's drinking and try to witness to them? I don't think Jesus would have done that. Number one, your testimony is in serious question when you do so. Number two, how many drunk people can actually seriously comprehend what you're saying? There's other reasons as well. I don't think Jesus would go into the place where the sin is being taken place and approve of that, in a sense, by being there and witnessing to them. It's kind of an oxymoron. But at the same time, Jesus would very readily have welcomed a drunk into his home to eat with him. He would have gone to the drunkard's home at his place and sat there and talked with him. He would not have avoided him on a street. Even the prostitute, the woman at the well with seven wives, Jesus very publicly had a good conversation with her. So we may have set our standards too high when we will not deign or bring ourselves down to the level of befriending a drunk or a prostitute or a druggie or a rebellious teenager and so forth. That's when we might have set our standards too high, when we think we're so good and holy that we can't be the friend of a sinner. The answers lie in the places and the circumstances and not in the people themselves. We have to let the Holy Spirit be our guide as to when it's proper and fitting to associate with people in those circumstances. But if we meet a drunkard on the street, or a druggie or a prostitute, I don't think Jesus was worried about what other religious people thought of him when he talked to them on the street. And neither should we. Our goal in life is not to be protecting our self-image, but to promote the gospel. Protect our testimony, yes. Not our image. You see, the biggest fault of the Pharisees was in thinking that they were less sinful than the publicans and sinners that Jesus ate with. But in the end, we're all just sinners. Now, the third thing that we see Jesus doing, contrary to the expectations of the Pharisees, is that rather than fasting often as they did, Jesus said his disciples would fast someday. So I put that third point as fasting someday. Verse 18, a question comes up, and it's really the same situation, the same setting. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, And they came and saying to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And when it says they used to fast, it doesn't mean they did it in the past but are no longer doing it. What it's meaning is they're used to doing it regularly and often. That's what it means. If we go to one of the other Gospels, it says the disciples of John came to Jesus and said, the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast. And what's up is the question. Why is this the case? So, first let's look at the reason for this question. And we have to kind of gather this by what we know of the traditions of the Pharisees on this matter. You see, in addition to the national days of fasting that all of Israel did according to the law, the tradition of the Jewish elders, which the scribes and Pharisees taught as an expansion of God's law, it prescribed fasting to be done at least twice a week. But we can see an example of that in Jesus' parable in Luke 18:9-14 with the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. And the Pharisee's cry was, Lord, I come twice a week and I fast and I pray often. And he thought, Lord, I'm so righteous. I do all these things. But just as in this parable, the Pharisees were more interested in being more righteous than the next man than in being actually righteous. They were more interested in being more holy than the next man than in being holy before God. And as for the disciples of John, at this time, John was probably in prison. And so they were grieving and mourning because their teacher was in prison. And this helps us to understand the lack of fasting of Jesus' disciples. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus is hinting that the day will come when his disciples will mourn also. But for now, there is no reason to do so. Verse 19, Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and they shall then fast in those days. The kind of a picture of, well, let's say a marriage in today's culture. Now, bachelor parties aren't usually very good in today's culture, but there's usually a bachelor party, and it takes place, and it's in a celebration of the wedding. It's a feast taking place, or in celebrating the fact that he's getting married. And then after that, people might think, oh man, am I going to lose my friend now, or whatever? He's going to be more interested in his wife than in me. But taken in a very rough parallel there, that's the case here that Jesus is making. He is the bridegroom there. And his disciples are the children of the bridegroom, or the bride chamber. They're the helpers of the groom. And so they're not going to mourn while he's with them. But when he is taken away from them, when he's crucified, then they would mourn and fast. And interestingly, this also kind of helps us to understand the purpose of fasting. It's not a thing that we must do to be righteous or spiritual, as the Pharisees taught, but is an expression of worship and dependence on God, and should accompany prayers of great gravity. That's the purpose of fasting. And also Jesus uses two more parables in verses 21 and 22. No man also sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that fills it up will take away from the old and the rent is made worse. In other words, we have the Jewish law. And then we have the Pharisees' traditions. The law is the old, and the traditions of the Pharisees the new, and you can't put that into the old or tear it apart and breaks it. It makes it ineffective. In the same way with the next one, no man puts a new wine into old bottles, else the new wine does burst the bottles and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But the new wine must be put into new bottles. So, the pictures here. The Pharisees wanted to add all sorts of requirements to the law, saying, this is required to be holy. You must complete this. You must do this. You must fast now. You must not do this. And so on and so forth. Jesus says, you can't do that. The fasting of the Pharisees is not affecting true holiness and righteousness in their life. So we might ask ourselves, if there's certain spiritual practices that we do regularly and are proud of, and do we judge other people for not having such high righteous standards? Could it be that, like the Pharisees, we're making ourselves the standard of righteousness? See, this type of a thing reminds me of a church I used to go to. When my dad was pastoring a church in Goodland, Kansas, we had a morning service, and then a meal, and then an afternoon service immediately following. So we didn't have an evening service. But sometimes we would go to a church a few blocks down on Sunday evenings, because they had good teaching and they had some friends there for us kids and so forth. So it was a good thing for us. But this church was an extremely strict Bible Baptist church. And one of the things they did every single Sunday is they had an altar call. It didn't matter what service it was. It could have been the morning service, could have been the evening service, could have been a Wednesday service. They had a Christian school there and they had it during their chapel time. But every time they had an altar call, both for the unsaved who might be needing saved, or for the believer who had something to make right in his heart before God. And every single person in that church, almost to the man, would go down on the front pew and get on his knees and pray every single altar call. And it was such a point where any visitor or guest would feel like they were in rebellion against God if they didn't go down too. So it was almost a sin to not go down and confess at the altar each Sunday. And that kind of reminds me of what the Pharisees taught. If you don't fast twice a week, you're in sin. You're a sinner. And so, do we have standards too high like that? This is the type of standard, or unspoken or unspoken, which is too high. Now, the fourth way in which Christ went against the grain of the Pharisees involved a field trip on the Sabbath. You see, the circumstances were simple enough. Jesus and his disciples walked through a field of wheat or barley on the Sabbath day. And because they were hungry, they shelled a few grains in their hands to eat them. Sounds very simple. But it brought a huge complaint from the Pharisees. Let's read this, verse 23. When it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Again, they're accusing the disciples of law-breaking, of breaking the Sabbath day, making it profane or unholy. But again, what was actually prohibited on the Sabbath day according to the law? The law of Moses prohibited servile work on the Sabbath day. In fact, there was a grave penalty for working on the Sabbath. It was death. There was a case in the Old Testament where a man gathered sticks on the Sabbath day, and they brought him back and put him in holding until it would be discovered what should be done with him, because the law didn't specify the punishment. And God said, "This man shall surely be put to death, and the people shall stone him with stones." It was a great thing to break the Sabbath. But the disciples of Jesus were not doing servile work on the Sabbath day. They were eating a few grains of wheat in their hands that they gathered as they walked through a field. So the legalism of the elders' tradition had taken the law of God and made strict standards of righteousness based on the extreme interpretations of the law. And so, in answer to this accusation of breaking the Sabbath, Jesus gave the Pharisees a correction. He begins to answer their questions with Scripture in verse 25. And he said unto them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungered, and he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him." So he begins with a Scripture passage. Best way to answer cases like this is with Scripture. You see, David did something that in normal circumstances was contrary to the law, but which in this extreme circumstance was not only done by, but approved by, the priest of God. Okay? But I want to make this clear. This is not saying that we can break God's law in extreme circumstances. That's not the point here. Okay, that's not the teaching that Jesus was making. But what he is saying is explained in verses 27 and 28. And he said unto them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." God created the Sabbath laws specifically for the good and the welfare of his people. And as such, God alone has authority to allow an exception to them. Okay? So we understand that the Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. But also the fact that the Sabbath was created for the good of the man. It was a need that man has, for health reasons, for rest and so forth, for having time to worship God without other distractions and so forth. It was a day set aside for man. God did not make the Sabbath first and then make man with respect to the Sabbath. Okay? So, but in the case of the Jesus' disciples, they didn't break Moses' law anyway. They only broke the elders' traditions. But in any case, the Lord approved of their eating. And that alone should have been enough for the Pharisees. Now, for ourselves, we must be careful that we don't invent our own Christian traditions of righteousness. Because there's been a lot of them throughout history, and there's a lot going on even today. At one time, it was considered unbiblical or sinful to have musical instruments of any sort in the worship service. At one time, it was considered wrong for men and women to sit on the same aisle of the pews. They had to sit on opposite sides of the church building. Some Christians believe it's a sin to work on Sundays. Some of the Amish believe that it's worldly or sinful to have electricity or a modern convenience in your home. You see, whatever the case is, we must be careful that we don't add standards of righteousness to Christianity, which God does not. I'll just talk briefly about the working on Sunday thing. Number one, the Sabbath was part of the Jewish law, and it was a Saturday, not a Sunday. We are not bound by the law as Christians. We're free from the law, oh happy condition. So we cannot judge somebody who does work on Sunday just based on that fact and say, you're a sinner and you're in disobedience to God and so forth. But I do believe it's incumbent upon each believer to set aside time to be with other Christians, to fellowship, to not forsake the assembling of yourself together. And whatever the extreme circumstances might be for those individuals, God knows their heart. And God knows what they're making priority. So let the judging be done left to God and not to man. So as we close, we've seen Jesus break down the righteous standard of the Pharisees. He's exposed it for the straw man it was. Instead, Jesus held to what was deemed by some a lower standard. But we see, in reality, Jesus was establishing himself as the one and only standard of righteousness. The Pharisees set up extremely high standards, but they were not high in righteousness. They were high in self-conceit. They used them not to demonstrate that their lives were changed by God, but that they were more holy than the publicans and sinners. And when it came down to it, the Pharisees couldn't even keep their own standards, and they had to amend them constantly with new rules and new exceptions to their laws, all because they felt guilty. And so I encourage you today to be like Jesus and go against ungodly grains of false spirituality. We want to go against the grain of the world, yes. But we also must beware of the grain of false spirituality. This means that we must not be afraid to make friends with terrible sinners. Do we participate in their acts? No. Do we compromise our testimony as believers by doing unwise things with them? No. But should we ever be afraid to be their friend, to talk to them, to witness to them, to have them over for a meal, to go to their homes? No, we should not. We alone know the cure to their sin. And this means that we don't label another Christian as a backslider for not living up to our standards. Are they breaking God's standard is the question. And this means we don't judge other believers based on how much money they give or whether they take communion or not or how long they pray on a Wednesday night. Those are not measures of spirituality. God alone knows the heart of each person and measures it according to his standard. With that, let's close.